Well, look, my topic is, as you can see, religious freedom in the Book of Acts. And that might strike you as a something of an odd topic. But the reason why I've chosen that is partly because a few years ago, I was asked by another Presbyterian church to do a talk. And they asked me specifically to talk about religious freedom. And I thought about it for a while and I asked myself, how do you address that as a Christian? And how do you actually speak to a congregation of Christians about that subject? Because we don't think about the Bible as, you know, having a chapter or a book that's about religious freedom. And I do think that it's very important when we think about anything, even in our secular lives or what we think of as our secular lives, that we think about it like Christians. And so I want to turn to the Bible and let, as much as I can, what God's words say shape the way I think about the subject. Because when we think about the topic of religious freedom, we can think of it in a secular way. We can think of it in a non-Christian way. And I didn't want to think about it that way. And as I pondered the question, I realised increasingly that the Book of Acts actually has a lot to say about it. And what I want to try to share with you today are some of the things I can see in the Book of Acts about the subject of religious freedom. And I think what we'll find is that there is a theme of freedom to preach the gospel running all the way through the Book of Acts. But it's a freedom that's always related to the preaching of the gospel. Now, why should we care? Why should we care at all about religious freedom, you might ask? Well, it's been a topic of debate, as many of you would know, for the last decade or so in Australia. You probably can remember when there was a debate over same-sex marriage some time ago now. And one of the concerns that a lot of Christians and other religious believers expressed at the time is that, as Christians, for example, we believe that marriage is the union of a man and a woman. And there was a concern that if the country shifted its view about that topic, what would happen to our freedom to maintain our beliefs and our practices in that area? And so the whole issue of religious freedom became a bit of a hot topic from that time onwards. It's also a topic that affects churches and schools and hospitals and aged care facilities as well, particularly through various laws that regulate how to operate when you're running a business, including running a school. And there's concerns that, for example, Christian schools might not be able to maintain their ability to teach and to practice according to their religious beliefs if laws require them not to discriminate on various grounds. And so there's a whole lot of debate around that. Some of you may even be aware that anti-conversion laws, now think about that expression, anti-conversion laws have been enacted in Victoria and now New South Wales, and we have a form of those laws even here in Queensland, which severely restrict your ability to counsel people and even pray with people in certain areas. Now, I don't want to get into the grubby details of all of this topic, but I just want to draw attention to this, that it's becoming a really significant issue. And in fact, most recently, the Queensland Government has proposed to introduce a law which would go so far as to prevent a church, now think about this, to prevent a church from disciplining a pastor or an elder who was living in a way that was sexually immoral from their employment. Now, that law might not be passed, but the prospect of that possibility has galvanised Christians of a lot of denominations to get very concerned about that possibility. And in fact, Professor Patrick Parkinson at the university, one of my colleagues, as you can see, has pointed out that he's very concerned about this, that it would not, and that it would prevent a church from dismissing a clergyman who was found to live in an immoral way. That's an extraordinary proposition, and it would be very hard for us to practice our religion in that respect if that law was to be introduced. So, how should we think about this topic? And how do Christians think about this topic? Well, look, it seems to me that there are two broad views that we find amongst Christians. One is those who are concerned and who are very active, even politically active, about protecting freedom of religion. The second view and the second stance might be to say, don't worry about this. Let's just focus on the gospel. And if persecution comes, so be it. In fact, the church might grow under persecution because it would have a purifying effect on us. They do seem to be these two views, but what I'm going to suggest today, that in fact those are two extreme views in a sense, and that if we look at the book of the Acts and we look exactly at what the Apostle Paul did and said, we see that he saw no contradiction between remaining focused on his core mission of preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ while at the same time defending his legal rights and freedoms. In fact, when I looked closely at the book of Acts, I personally was stunned. I knew there were references to him doing this, but there's an extraordinary extent to which he is emphasising when he appears before governors and rulers of his day about the importance of freedom and his rights. And I want to take you through some of those as we get towards the end of our talk today. Because it seems to me that there could be two pitfalls when we come to this topic. When we think about religious freedom, we could think about this too much, not as Christians, but in secular terms, and not let the Bible shape the way we think about religious freedom. But then on the other hand, in our attempt to be faithful Christians, we could draw ourselves within to a ghetto, a Christian ghetto, and live out what seems to be an irrelevant faith that has no relevance to the world out there. So how should we think about this? I know that some of you have thought about it a lot. Some of you probably don't think about it much at all. Are there answers in Acts? What does Paul's practice teach us about this? And it seems to me that we have to think through really hard what are or should be our gospel priorities. And I've always liked this passage from 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about one of his key purposes always is that recognising that we don't wage war after the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but have divine power for the pulling down of strongholds. Notice what he says. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And I've loved that as a motto as a Christian academic, and I think it's a great way to think about the way that we should think about these sorts of issues. So what I think we're going to find as we work through this topic is that Paul sees no contradiction, as I was saying, between preaching the gospel and defending his rights. And what I hope you'll actually see is that it was actually more intrinsic to the gospel for him to take this witness to the rulers than we sometimes realise, that he was actually called to bear witness to the nations and their kings, precisely because Jesus is the King of Kings. This did mean that the apostles often suffered unjustly, and they had to bear with persecution, and to do that with patience and endurance. But they also didn't simply acquiesce when they were commanded not to preach the gospel. They responded, as we will see, that we must obey God rather than men. So that's where we're going to go. Somewhat peculiarly, I guess you could say, we're going to begin at the end. I mean, why would you begin a series on the book of Acts at the very end of Acts? Well, there's a sense in which my talk's not part of the series, but it's actually very interesting to look at the end of a book to try and work out what it's about. And what I particularly want to focus on is actually the last two verses that were read this morning. For two whole years, Paul stayed there in Rome in his own rented house, welcoming all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Two questions. Why does the book of Acts finish in this way, and what does it teach us? Well, I think the first thing to notice is there are three action words here. Paul welcomed people into the house. Secondly, he proclaimed. And thirdly, he taught. Further, I think what's significant here is that there were two messages, that he taught about the kingdom of God, and secondly, he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think about that for the moment. Paul is in Rome, the capital of the empire, and what he's saying is serious and it's challenging. Notice that he refers to Jesus not as just a man bereft of his royal and divine titles, but as the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed King. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we read that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, if Paul and the apostles are taking this message in Rome, and if Paul is about to say this to the emperor himself, potentially, you can see why what we know from tradition is that he was executed. Because that's a very profound challenge to the powers of this age. In fact, it seems to me that that expression, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is another way of saying that Jesus is the emperor. Because an emperor is a king over kings. So you can see why the rulers of the day felt a bit uncomfortable about this. In fact, we read in the book of Acts in chapter 17 that the central reason why the Christians were persecuted, so their accusers said, was because they were proclaiming another king other than Caesar. But the other thing to notice about our passage, and this is where we come to religious freedom, is that interestingly, despite all of that context, Luke chooses to end the book with these words, that he made this proclamation and he taught the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Boldness is a key theme we'll see in the book of Acts. When Peter and the apostles are first preaching Christ in chapter 4, they are warned by the rulers, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. But the apostles and the disciples get together and they pray. And what do they specifically pray for? For the power of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel with all boldness. In most of Paul's letters, Paul emphasises the importance of preaching with boldness. And the same word boldness is frequently used to describe Jesus' own teaching in the Gospels as well. But it's not just boldness. The Greek word, interestingly, carries the idea of freedom to speak without hindrance. Speech which holds nothing back. Speech which is full and complete. And so Luke adds that he spoke without hindrance. There were no restraints on him. He wasn't prevented or forbidden from proclaiming, think about this, the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in Rome, in the very seat of the empire. In fact, the same word about boldness and without hindrance is used by the Jewish historian Josephus to refer to the rights that the Jews had under Roman law and practice. And so why does Paul end the book of Acts in this way? We know that he was, or we believe that he was executed. Why doesn't he tell that part of the story? He's told the story about how Stephen was killed. He's told us that James was killed. Why not tell us the story about Paul's death? You see how he's finishing the story very positively? He's talking about the way in which the gospel, despite the way in which the rulers of this age might be trying to control its release and its spread, is irresistible, actually. It's actually going to shape the world. And it seems to me that this reminds me of something that Paul says frequently in his letters to the churches. In 2 Timothy, In 2 Timothy, Paul refers to the fact that he's bound in chains. He's often writing from prison. And he says, I may be a prisoner, but the gospel is not bound. It's not possible for the rulers of this age to bind the gospel because the King of Kings is seated at the right hand of God and he has sent his spirit into the world and he is determined to shape the world through the gospel. And so it seems to me that Luke ends his book in precisely this way. Like a mustard seed, the kingdom of God is going to grow and spread throughout the world inexorably. Now, why am I emphasising this? Part of it is because I'm making a point about the importance of the kingdom of God. But I think this also helps to explain why Jesus and the apostles, when they preach, always seem to find themselves getting in trouble with the authorities. Because rulers don't like hearing about another king who challenges their authority. And if you've eyes to see it, you'll see that this runs all the way through the New Testament. Jesus' whole life is one of proclaiming the kingdom of God, and what do? They try him for treason and they execute him. Peter and John, the same. James and Stephen, Philip and Paul, Silas, Barnabas, and even John Mark, all of them proclaim the gospel with boldness. All of them face persecution from the powers of this age, and several of them are executed. And indeed, the last third of the book of Acts is essentially about Paul appearing before the rulers of the age and bearing witness before them. But there's a theme running through the whole book, as I've said, that the gospel cannot be constrained by the powers of the age. In fact, what's actually exciting is that it seems to me that Luke is suggesting that the Roman Empire itself is under siege. Think about this. It looks to me like cracks and fissures are opening up and the gospel is seeping in. Think about it this way. At Jesus' crucifixion, it is a Roman centurion who is led to confess that surely Jesus is the Son of God. In Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit descends on a devout centurion, Cornelius, and all his family are baptized. In Acts 13, the proconsul of Cyprus, Sergius Paulus, becomes a believer, having been astonished at the power of the word of the Lord. I could expand on some of these things if I had time, but one of the things I'll point out is a proconsul was a very significant office. Only a proconsul had the authority to lead a Roman army, and they were often governors of Roman provinces. Even one of them has become a Christian. In fact, in the 4th century, the church father Jerome speculated that Saul of Tarsus himself might have changed his name to Paul in light of the conversion of the proconsul Paulus. Don't know whether that's true, but it reflects the spirit of the early church, because what they felt was that the gospel was a message to the nations and indeed even to the empire. And so we have this sense of inevitability, that Paul is on his way both to Rome and to Jerusalem. We know that he wanted to go to Rome. He says that in one of his letters, but he recognises that he needs to go to Jerusalem first, and he has an appointment in Jerusalem. Now, Paul was a brave man. I think there's no doubt about that. Brave because of the power of the Holy Spirit working in his life. And we read in Acts 21 that Paul was solemnly warned that if he goes to Jerusalem, he will be bound and delivered up to the Gentiles. Agabus the prophet comes down and he takes Paul's belt and he binds him up and he says, the owner of this belt is going to be bound like this and be handed over to the Gentiles. And Luke observes that when the other disciples heard this, they said, Paul, don't go, don't go. And Paul says, I'm going, and I'm prepared to be imprisoned, and I'm even prepared to die for Christ. This notion of being bound is a constant theme in the book of Acts. Do you see how the concept of being bound or being in chain is the opposite of being free to speak? And there's this contrast running through the entire book all the time between being bound and yet the gospel cannot be bound, because it has the Holy Spirit behind it. Jerusalem is a key place. Remember that Jerusalem is the place where the Holy Spirit is poured out on the disciples in chapter 2. And in chapter 4 we read that when the disciples were told not to preach, they say this, whether it's right for us to obey man or you, or God, you be the judge. But we can't help but obey God. So while we should submit to the rulers where they do things that are right in terms of the governance of our society, there's a point at which we should not obey them when they are commanding us to do things contrary to what God wants to do. And it was also in the book of Acts that it was where Stephen was executed and where he... you can remember the story in the book of Acts where he's being stoned and he looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Luke is reminding us that what Stephen saw was that promise that even though he was dying like Christ died, Jesus was standing at the right hand of God and is in control of history. It's a wonderful encouragement to us. And there's this great persecution that comes on the church in the book of Acts in Jerusalem, flowing from what happened to Stephen. And notably, who is it that's persecuting them? None other than this fellow called Saul of Tarsus. And we all know the story that when he goes to Damascus, on the way to Damascus, and he's dragging the Christians out of their homes and he's putting them into prison, he sees a light and he sees Jesus. And Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" etc. Now, what's very interesting is that when Paul goes into the city, an angel tells one of the disciples there by the name of Ananias to go and pray for him that he might no longer be blind. And the angel says something very important to Ananias. This is what he says: "For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the nations and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Notice that his call is not just to preach the gospel, it's to take the gospel to the nations and to take the gospel to their kings. And when you think about it, if you're called by God to take the gospel to nations and their kings, and Jesus himself is the King of Kings, what does that make you? It makes you a type of ambassador. And this is exactly the word that Paul uses to describe himself twice as an ambassador. In fact, he says, ironically, "I am an ambassador in chains for the kingdom of God." It's an extraordinary expression, and I'm going to say a few things when we get to our conclusion about that, which is coming soon. In fact, really interestingly, I was startled to read in a secular book a few years ago just on international relations in the ancient world, and about ambassadors and embassies and how nations used to relate to each other, that in those days, two Greek words were used to denote an ambassador. And they are the same words we use in the New Testament to denote an elder and a preacher. I was startled to see that. I think that we need to understand that there's a little bit more to what it means to be a preacher and an elder than might meet the eye. It could well have this sort of a quality of an ambassadorial responsibility. So this is sort of makes sense, do you see, of what I'm talking about, is that why is it that Paul keeps ending up appearing before the rulers of his day? It's because he's been called to do it, because God's purpose was that the gospel would be taken to the nations and their kings. So what happens when Paul arrives in Jerusalem? Before we know it, he's tried by the high priest. He appears before the Sanhedrin. He appears before the governor, Felix, and King Agrippa, as well as the governor, Festus. And he appeals to Caesar. And here's the key point I want to draw your attention to here, is that through all of these trials, every time he appears before the rulers of his day, what is noticeable is that he never sees any contradiction between proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ and defending his rights as a Roman citizen. He sees no contradiction between them. And what I want to do very quickly is take you through a few illustrations. I appreciate that it'll be hard for you to absorb all of this information, but just soak in how many times Paul demanded that they recognise his rights and his freedoms. So in chapter 21, we read that Paul claims the rights of a citizen to speak to the crowd in Jerusalem. He says, "I'm a citizen and I have the right to speak to them." In chapter 22, Paul questions the authority of the centurion to flog Paul because Paul is a Roman citizen. In chapter 23, Paul rebukes even the high priest for ordering him to be struck according to the law, or contrary to the law. Then, in chapter 24, Paul argues before Governor Felix that his accusers cannot prove the charges against him. And he claims that he has done everything in accordance with the law. And the result is that the government recognises that Paul, while being detained, must be given at least some freedom. See this thing about being detained and freedom, being bound but being free? It's running through the story all the way through. In fact, all the way through, though, while Paul is defending his rights and his freedoms, he's taking every opportunity to preach the gospel to the rulers. And he is constantly challenging them, where do you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? In chapter 25, Paul appears before Festus, and again Paul argues that he's done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against Caesar. And famously, as many of you would know, he eventually appeals to Caesar. And there's this extraordinarily momentous words that are used when Festus answers Paul and says, "You've appealed to Caesar, and so to Caesar you will go." There's this sense of destiny, that he has a destiny in Rome to appear before Caesar himself. But through all of this, Paul is constantly looking for opportunities, as I say, to preach the gospel. He appears before Festus sometimes later and King Agrippa. And the context is, and again there's a lot of law going on here, that Paul had the right to meet his accusers and make his defence against their charges. He's defending his rights and taking hold of the legal rights that he has as a Roman citizen. But his goal is always to preach the gospel and see the rulers turn to Christ. And in fact, what he wants to say and what it said is that he doesn't hold back, but he preaches the gospel to both small and great. No matter how powerful the rulers are, they need to hear the gospel. And he emphasises to Festus that what he is speaking are true and rational words. And he challenges King Agrippa, and because King Agrippa knows this. And he turns to Agrippa and he says, "King Agrippa, do you know the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa can see what Paul is doing. He responds, "In short time you would persuade me to become a Christian?" And Paul says in reply, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Paul defends himself legally, but he testifies to Christ and he challenges Festus and Agrippa. He's living out exactly what Ananias said he would do, taking the gospel to the nations and their rulers. And so finally, Paul is handed over to a centurion to take him all the way to Rome to appear before Caesar. And in chapter 27, we have the extraordinary story of Paul's trip on that boat, where he's the only one who keeps his head, and the captain of the ship and the centurion don't listen to them, and there's a terrible shipwreck. And it's like as if they're all going to die, but Paul is the only one who's confident and knows that they're going to survive. Again, because he has a destiny in Rome. And when Paul arrives in Rome, and we're getting close to that end point, he takes every opportunity when he's speaking to the Jewish believers to testify to them solemnly about the kingdom of God. And as we read this morning, he challenges them, saying, "Let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." So, sorry, that was a bit out. Now, to conclude then, and to tie this all together, there is this theme running through the story about being bound and yet free. When we take stock of this tremendous course of events, we see this theme running throughout the whole book. Paul is taking the opportunity to share the gospel whenever he can. And I think this is the reason why the book of Acts ends the way that it does, that it ends with him proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness and without hindrance. Where does this leave us? What should we do in response? I want to suggest four things in conclusion. The first one is that we should pray for our ambassadors. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul asks the Ephesians to pray for him precisely so that he would have boldness to preach, for the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And so there's a very close connection between being an ambassador and needing that prayer support to have the boldness to preach as an ambassador when your very life is at risk. And let us not only pray for our ambassadors, but let's also pray for the rulers to whom they are bearing witness, as Paul also tells us to do. The second implication is that we should stand with our ambassadors. In 2 Timothy, Paul complains to Timothy that at his first defence, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. We need to stand by our ambassadors. We need to stand by people who are finding themselves in trouble, and not abandon them like Paul was abandoned. But the wonderful thing that Paul says in that passage is, but Christ didn't abandon me, because God doesn't abandon his people. The third implication is that we should supply our ambassadors. Paul thanked the churches constantly for their partnership with him in the gospel and the ways in which they gave to him to support him in order to take that message of the gospel to the nations. And the third application, and this comes down to us even more personally, is ask yourself how you can be an ambassador. Not all of us are called to go to the emperor. Not all of us are called to go to the Governor General or speak to the Prime Minister or the Premier. But we all have spheres in our lives where we can be ambassadors. We can be ambassadors in our homes and in our neighbourhoods. Think of yourself as an ambassador to your neighbourhood. We can be ambassadors in our workplaces. We can be ambassadors at our schools, in our colleges, in our universities. We can be ambassadors in all these ways. We can be an ambassador in our city. We can be an ambassador in our nation. And we can be an ambassador to the nations. That's the challenge, I think, that flows from this story. And I hope that it's helped you to think about, firstly, how to think about religious freedom and to recognise that the book of Acts does talk a lot about that. But it always places it into the context of the calling to preach the gospel to the nations. Let's go away and let's think about how that might apply to us in our daily lives.